Well, good evening, everyone. Good evening, all of you. Jeannie unfortunately isn't able to be here tonight because she's taking heel somebody somewhere. She may arrive a little bit late. She said to me, don't worry, you won't get started on time anyway. I said, I don't know what you mean. Let's just pray together as we begin this evening. Just in a moment of quiet, I invite you to offer your ears and your hearts to the Lord, so that when we hear his word with our ears, our hearts respond. Loving Father, I pray that your presence would rest in this room as we meet tonight to read your word together and to think about it and to make ourselves aware of your self-revelation. Father, we meet tonight with gratitude in our hearts. Thank you that you've not left us abandoned. Thank you for that promise of Jesus that he is with us always to the end of the age. Thank you, Lord. Praise your name. Amen. Amen. Well, of course, one of the problems with arriving late to a meeting like this is you have to sit at the front where the only spare seats are. So anybody who comes in now will just smile and say, welcome, friends. Tonight the vicar spits as he talks. I want to mention Judith's bookstore. We're very grateful to Judith for the time and effort she puts into providing us with books and helping us to read. C.S. Lewis famously said, a young man determined to bolster his atheism must be very careful what he reads. And I think that's so true. And I think as we read and we encounter the world of thinking, our hearts are drawn to the thinker who started it all off. So as we try and be rational about everything, our hearts are drawn to the one who created rationality itself, who spoke and things came into being. So I want to highlight a couple of books for you. First of all, can I say, if you're serious about reading the Bible and studying it, rather than just reading it devotionally, but wanting to go deeper into it, there's really, in my opinion, no better tool than the NIV Study Bible. This is my NIV Study Bible, which I use daily, and certainly in all my sermon preparation, but in my own private devotion as well. When I want to go deeper into something, follow a theme through the scriptures, I use that book. What's so special about it? Well, there are a number of things. One is that at the bottom of every page, there are brief comments on some of the ideas in the text. There's like a little, very gentle running commentary. In the middle of each page, there are links to either say where the same idea occurs in another place in the Bible. So, for example, suppose it says, I will crown him with many crowns. Then there'll be a little letter and it'll take you to other places in the Bible where it talks about crowns or being crowned, and that sort of thing. You follow a theme. Okay, perhaps best of all, apart from the maps, which I love too, but you'll see that in a minute, best of all is the concordance. You all know what a concordance is, perhaps you don't. A concordance is a list of the words, it's at the back, and it's a list of the words in the Bible and where you find them. Welcome. Hi, come on in. There's space at the front. On the expensive seats. Nobody else could afford them. The concordance tells you where. So you know, you're thinking to yourself, now the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Where is that passage? Where is that? I want to find that. So you look up shepherd in the concordance, and you trace it down. The Lord is my shepherd, and there'll be all the other references to shepherd as well, and it says, Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23, verse 1, and you go to Psalm 23 and you read it, and so on, with all those annoying verses that you know it's in there somewhere but you can't find it, the concordance helps you find it. Okay, it's really, really powerful tool. And the NIV Study Bible can be yours today for a mere... a mere $39.99.
There is a slightly cheaper one, which is a
softer back.
Small,
but with a smaller print. Okay. So, but as you can see from mine, I mean, it's a tool that will last you and will become your great friend. The second best tool, in my opinion, is the Lion Handbook to the Bible. Now, this has been around forever. But it's been, well, not quite forever. I don't think Abraham might have one of these, but it's been updated and revised time and again, and it's brilliant with timelines of when things happened, all sorts of essays on the culture of Bible times, what certain terms mean, who were the Pharisees, you know, there's essays on that, as well as every book of the Bible gets a very brief commentary, which I'm obviously not able to do in this, but a very quick overview of what that book of the Bible's about. It's really a fantastic resource, and yours for a mere £20. So I really, really recommend that as well. Finally, for a mere £5, and some of you are going, oh good, now finally he's talking my language. This is a bargain, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Bible, thumbing through the Old Testaments and the New Testaments, following the history and so on, a really, really good little introduction, and a real bargain. So do get those, one of those while they're still going. Okay, let's get into our text, our work for today. Let me just do a little bit of a recap of some of the stuff that we talked about last week. If you weren't here last week, this will just catch you up a little bit, but I have to say as well that the audio we have recorded last week's talk, the website's about to go live, and it will be on the website. For those of you who aren't able to access the website, we'll put them on a CD or something like that, so that you can listen to them that way. All right, I've got to get my technical man, Mark, to tell me how we're going
to
do it.
What format do you want them in?
We'll talk. Okay, so we said last week that the Bible could be described as a play in five acts. Okay, first of all, there's the act of creation. Then there's the time of the patriarchs. Creation, by the way, includes up to the end of the Tower of Babel story. Then there's the call of Abraham and the patriarchs. We looked at all of that last week. And then this week, we're looking at beginning to look at the story of Israel. We're going to do the story of Israel in two parts. So today we're going to look at the Exodus and the Judges, and next week we'll look at the time of the kings and the exile. And then along comes Jesus, Tom Wright calls the climax of the covenant, and then we'll look at the fifth part of this play in five acts, the church. And I repeat again, the point of understanding it, the story like this, is that in a Shakespearean play, for example, when the actors say something in Act 5, you know that they've got that opinion or they take that view because of what happened in Act 2 or whatever. And so to understand the flow of the story makes sense of the story. We typically come into it as Christians in Acts 4 and 5, in other words, with, you know, the Gospels and the New Testament. And my passions in doing this course is to say, you know, to really understand the New Testament, you've got to see how it's echoing the old, how God is fulfilling all of that story through Jesus and the church. And so we just to quickly say, we looked at this pattern in Genesis 1 to 11, that God creates people, they sin, then there's judgment, and there's some kind of grace or rescue story. At the end of the Tower of Babel, God calls Abraham to be a blessing, and the whole world will be blessed through him. And that's the rescue, the grace rescue story. The rest of the Bible is the rescue story at the end of Genesis chapter 11. And that pattern actually is worth reflecting on, because it can be seen continually through the Bible. Okay, in fact, if we're honest, it's the pattern that speaks to our lives as well. And so whenever we come to read a bit of the Bible and we think to ourselves, "Oh, I don't understand, I don't like that bit," we must ask ourselves, actually, is this a bit describing how God made a good world, or is this a bit describing how badly we get it wrong? And because so much of the Bible comes in story, it's not told to us in mere moral tales or you know, mere instruction, you know, you shall do this. It's not all commands. We have to infer from the stories whereabouts we are, whether, you know, this may be a story about judgment, or is it a story about rescue? We need to try and work that out. Whereabouts in this pattern are we at this moment? And that can be very helpful for some of those difficult passages that we have trouble with. We had a quick look at the family tree of the patriarchs with Abraham and Sarah, Ishmael not able to inherit the promise, but Isaac inheriting it, marrying Rebekah, Esau selling his inheritance for a bowl of stew, and Jacob being tricked into marrying Leah, and then eventually being able to marry his one true love, Rachel. And those are the 12 sons of Jacob. These six, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, are the sons of Leah, and Gad and Asher are the sons of his sons by Leah's servant girl. Okay? He also had Rachel and had Joseph and Benjamin by Rachel, but Dan and Naphtali are his sons by Rachel's servant girl. And so immediately we recognize that the struggle to understand God's will for us sexually and in families is not a new one. This isn't something that's just come upon us. The kind of desire to be promiscuous or to have many sexual partners or whatever is something that the ancients struggled with, even as God's people, even as patriarchs. And that's something we could reflect on a little bit more if you want to do so. Okay. At the end of the book of Genesis, we're left in Egypt, and Egypt is a foreign land, and it's not the land of promise. And so the question that we're left dangling with is, what will happen to God's promises? They've been rescued from the famine by going down into Egypt, but what about the promise of God? Okay, now we're going to fast forward 430 years, very, very quickly through to the time of the beginning of the book of Exodus. What we find at the beginning of this book is that there are now many, many Israelites. There are many, many children of Israel. And so this promise that, you know, your numbers will be as many as the stars in the sky or the sand of the sea is being fulfilled. But they've been enslaved in Egypt. They're no longer where we left them with Joseph in a high position and his family, therefore, you know, honored and so on. Now we come back to the story to find that things have gone badly wrong. They're under the rule of a pharaoh who owes no allegiance to the memory of Joseph. Now, this may seem a bit strange in a way, but archaeologists have found that Egypt has had a long and turbulent history. But there was a period when the Semitic tribes from this part of the world, this part of the Middle East, conquered Egypt. And they had a Semitic ruler for a while. And the native African Egyptians were pushed up the River Nile southwards for a while. And Egypt was ruled over. Now that may be, and it seems to tie in approximately, I couldn't prove this to you, but it's an interesting thought, that may be why when Joseph went down there, he found people who were like him in some way, and he quite quickly received respect and honour among them. But we know that at some point, probably while the Jews were there, the original Egyptian tribes recovered their land and returned back to control the land, pushing them out again or enslaving them. And it's quite possible that that's exactly the point of history that we're covering, around 1500 BC or so, when we find the Israelites enslaved. The Pharaoh doesn't like the number of them, And so he's making life very difficult for them. We know about him telling them you ought to make bricks and then don't give them any straw and that sort of thing. Okay, he's actually, it's far, far worse than that. He is killing their baby boys. He's saying to the midwives, when a baby boy is born, take that baby boy and throw it in the River Nile. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but we could read that actually as a form of child sacrifice. The River Nile was a god to the Egyptians. And in all the ancient civilizations, one reason that the Israelites were continually told, you must not worship the gods of the nations around you, the detestable god Ashtoreth and so on, okay? You must not worship them. One reason is that they offered children as sacrifices. I mean, you think you're going to offer some grain as a sacrifice, that's something valuable. You're going to offer lamb, that's even more valuable. What's the most valuable thing you could give to God? A human child. We know, by the way, this went on with the Aztecs and the Incas. This has been a fairly universal human experience in ancient worship. And so Pharaoh is placing them in the River Nile and killing them. But one Hebrew woman takes her child and places her child in the River Nile, offering her child to God, not to the God of the Nile, but to the God of the Hebrews. And she places him in a basket, and he's taken from the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter and brought up as though her own son. So this child is called Moses. And I really can't emphasize to you enough the way that for the Jewish people, Moses is the great savior, okay? The great rescuer. Of their story, of their history. You've seen the film Prince of Egypt. I think that tells the story quite nicely. That's funny. Okay, something missing from my talk. He kills. I know what's missing from my talk. I had a joke about Moses. Why isn't that here? God. You know, you're lucky that I remembered it. You may not agree when you hear it. Did you know when tennis was first mentioned in the Bible? It was when Moses served in the courts of Pharaoh. And how do we know that Pharaoh was a very straight man? Because he was a ruler. I'll move on. I assume you know the story, and I can't dwell on all the Bible stories. In fact, one warning I want to give you is that as we go through the Bible story, you may have a favourite Bible character. I probably won't mention him. Okay, you may have a favourite Bible story. I may not be able to include it in my talks. Okay, so I don't want people coming up. Well, you can if you like, come up to me and say, you never mentioned Jehoshaphat. Okay. Moses grows up with this kind of half Egyptian, half Hebrew culture, and that makes him, of course, the ideal person in the end for God to send back into the court to speak to those in power. He's grown up among those in power. He's comfortable with their language. He's comfortable with their customs. You know, he's able to intercede for his people. But as he grows, he becomes aware of his Hebrew heritage more and more, so that when he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, he kills the Egyptian. And the next day, when he sees two Hebrews arguing with each other, he says, he's hidden the Egyptian's body, but they say to him, well, who made you ruler over us? Are you going to kill one of us like you killed the Egyptian? Then he knows he's been discovered, and he flees out into the desert. Now, if I were just to use the map over here for a second, can you all see the lines on the map? Yeah? Is it a bit thin? Lines a bit thin. Okay. See if I can just strengthen them a bit. So this is the coastline of the Med. And if you remember last week, I said to you, this is the red. And here we have the Dead Sea, yes. Okay, there's the Sea of Galilee and the River Jordan. And here we have the Gulf, the Persian Gulf, and the rivers Euphrates and Tigris. And here, of course, is the River Nile. So Moses has been living somewhere in Egypt, we're not told where, but he escapes across to the desert, to the Sinai desert, where he becomes a shepherd and lives for a while. There in the desert, he encounters this incredible, strange experience, what we call a theophany, God revealing himself, as he sees a bush in the desert that's burning, but whereas a dry bush in the desert would normally quite quickly be burnt up, it continues to burn and it continues. I sometimes wonder, how long did he watch it before he thought to myself, you know, that's a bit odd. Was he having breakfast and he got to lunchtime and then finally dinner time, he went, hang on a minute, that shouldn't be still happening. You know, what was... Anyway, he goes and approaches this bush and God speaks to him from the bush. And God says, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground, and then has a conversation with him about how he wants, he's heard the cry of his people, and he wants to send Moses to be their rescuer. Moses says to him, who shall I say sent me? And God then introduces his name, I am. I am who I am. I mean, if you were a human saying that, you know, you just, well, I just am. You know, not I'm the vicar, not I'm John, I am. It's like saying I'm the source of all existence. I am who I am. And in fact, the tenses work in all three tenses. I was who I was, I will be who I will be. Yesterday, today, forever. That may be reminiscent for us of Hebrews 13, verse 8. I just mentioned, by the way, that I always cringe slightly when we talk about Jehovah, because Jehovah was used in the King James Version of the Bible to translate Yahweh or the Lord. Okay, nowadays, in the NIV, for example, you'll know that if you've got Lord with small capitals in the text, that means that the four letters, what we call the tetragrammaton, the four letters of Yahweh, are there in the Hebrew text. Okay? So when you come and you read your Bible, it says Lord, all in small case or whatever. It just means Adonai, and it just says Lord in Hebrew. Okay? Or Kyrios in Greek. But if it says Lord in capitals, it means that in the Hebrew it actually uses the name of Yahweh. Okay, now the Hebrews, the Jews, don't use the name of Yahweh. They say it's too holy to be used, okay? And that's how we get Jehovah. Because in the Hebrew text, the scribes write the vowels of Adonai above the consonants of Yahweh to remind the person reading out loud, you have to say Adonai at this point. You have to say the Lord, okay? You don't say Yahweh. And if you put the vowels of Adonai into Yahweh, you get Yahuwah, or Jehovah, as we might put it. And that's where Jehovah comes from. But nowhere in the Bible does it say Jehovah, because it's never meant to be said like that. It's either Yahweh or Adonai. Am I making sense? This is a little bit obtuse, isn't it? Am I getting too complicated? Okay. All right, let's go back to talking about Moses. Moses, of course, heads back to Egypt, full of faith. He's got no doubts. No. He's full of doubt. He's full of fear. And so God says, I'm going to give you Aaron to go with you. And he goes back and he basically begs the Pharaoh to let them go. Pharaoh won't let them go. And so he warns the Pharaoh, listen, God is going to bring punishment upon you if you don't let me go. And one plague comes, and then another plague, and then another plague. And these plagues, well, we couldn't prove this for all of them, because our knowledge of ancient Egypt is limited, but you can see that for many of them, the plagues specifically attack gods of the Egyptian pantheon. Okay, so the Nile is the first one. The Nile turns to blood. All right, now the Nile is their greatest god, apart perhaps from the Pharaoh himself. Okay? And obviously they worship the sun, and the sun turns dark. Okay, they had a frog god, the Egyptians, and there's a plague of frogs, on one occasion, and the land is covered with frogs. Now, of course, if you've got a god, you've got to worship that god. I mean, if you go to India, and you don't go around, doing harm to cows, because cows are sacred to them. But if you've got a plague of frogs in your land, you almost can't avoid stepping on them. Okay, and so the 10 plagues are all statements by God that he is God over their gods. Okay, he is God over their gods. And the 10th plague, of course, is the plague against the God King himself, the Pharaoh. The 10th plague, in case you don't know it, is the plague of Passover. Moses says to the people, you need to be ready to leave. So you need to eat the meal quickly in the evening and pack everything up and get ready to leave. And the lamb that you're going to eat, what you do is when you've killed the lamb, you take the blood of the lamb and you put it on the doorposts of your houses. And then at night while you're all asleep, the angel of death is going to pass through the land. And when the angel of death sees the blood on the doorposts of your house, it will pass over your house. And from that we get the word Passover. Okay, the Passover festival. But if the blood is not on your doorpost, the angel of death will enter and will kill the firstborn in that house. Now just think for a second about all the people going to bed that night and all their debates amongst themselves. Okay? Come on, have you put the blood on the doorpost yet? Well, no, I haven't yet. Because what if the angel of death doesn't come? What if Moses is wrong? The Pharaoh will send all his troops out in the morning and round up all the people who've got blood on their doorposts, because they're essentially rebelling against him. They're slaves who are trying to get themselves out, get themselves free. The public declaration of their faith by placing the blood on their doorposts carries with it an enormous personal risk that we perhaps don't always think about. And that, I think, speaks to us as well in our culture, where we've inherited an idea of Christianity as something slightly private and something slightly risk-free. And yet in the Bible, always God calls his people to be public and to take a risk for him. And in this case, it's a risk of life and death. The Pharaoh's... just to mention, by the way, the Bible, the book of Revelation, describes thousands and thousands of angels falling down on the floor to worship God. And yet look what one angel can do. Sometimes I wonder, you know, the internet is full of angel stories these days. Did you know, have you ever seen it? There's all these new agers kind of going, oh, I saw an angel, it's lovely, it's white, the little wings and so on. I think they should read this story. Let me introduce you to the angel of death. Okay? On another Passover night, of course, 1400 years later, it's no surprise, it's no accident that Jesus chose the Passover for his own death. It's no accident that when Revelation says the angels are bowing down and worshipping at the throne of God, that who's sitting on the throne? A lamb looking like it's been slain. I did promise you we'd get some themes that go through the Bible as we go along. Moses leads them out to the edge of the Red Sea. And they come to the edge of the sea, and they're caught, you could say, between the devil and the deep blue sea. They've got Pharaoh's army behind them and the sea in front of them, or the deep Red Sea. Sorry, can you not read that? It says, I think you have some serious faith issues. Okay. They come to the edge of the Red Sea. Now, in the Hebrew it says Yam Suf. And Yam Suf actually means Sea of Reeds. And so we don't know where on this map. If you look at a more detailed map, I mean, mine's pretty detailed, but if you were to look on a more detailed map of the area, you'd see that there are actually many lakes and so on around this area between the Red Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. We don't know exactly where they cross. there's the story I really like of a young theological student sitting reading his Bible on a park bench when an atheist walks past, a militant, one of these militant atheists. And as the atheist is walking past, he hears the theological student shout, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And the atheist can't resist it. And he comes back and he says, "I beg your pardon, I just heard you saying something strange. Can you explain why?" And he says, "Well, it's amazing. I'm just reading the story in the Bible about how Moses led the people of Egypt out and parted the water for the Red Sea, and they all crossed through on dry land." "Oh," says the atheist, "that's not really such a great miracle, you know. It really says Yam Suf. It says the Sea of Reeds. I mean, it's probably only a foot or two deep. I mean, it's not really a great miracle, that is it, to be able to cross over a puddle a foot or two deep?" The theological student's a bit deflated by that. And the atheist walks on head in the air. And then a minute later, he hears again the cry, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And he comes back. He says, "I thought I explained to you it wasn't a great miracle." "Well, I know, but I've just read the bit where God drowned all the Egyptians in just 2 feet of water." So they cross over and they come to Mount Sinai. Now it is time that I did a little bit of drawing on this map, I think. Well, we'll call it a map for politeness. If we remember back last week, we said that Abraham had come from Haran. That's probably not a good colour to use. Will that do?
Yeah.
Okay. Abraham had come from Haran and travelled down to Canaan there. And then Joseph and his brothers and Jacob had gone down to Egypt, where they settled in Egypt. And obviously Abraham had wandered around a lot more than that. As the start of the Exodus story, Moses leads them to the Red Sea, and they cross over the Red Sea on dry land. We don't know exactly where on this map Mount Sinai is. Okay, there's two locations. One is in the north of the Mount Sinai, the Sinai Peninsula, but I'm going to suggest that we go with a position quite near the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula. That's where Mount Sinai is today. That's where St. Catherine's Monastery is, at the foothills. If you go to Sharm el-Sheikh on holiday, Sharm el-Sheikh is here, and you can do a day trip to St. Catherine's Monastery and climb up onto Mount Sinai. Okay? Scholars argue about which of those locations is, in fact, the correct one, but we'll assume it's the southern one. Okay, so Moses leads the people down to Mount Sinai, and there they camp for a while. While they camp there, God begins this process that goes on through the book of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. I knew I jumped over one. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are the story of their journeying in the wilderness while God turns them into a people. Okay? They remember that they've come out of Egypt having lived as slaves for 400 years. Their common identity must have been relatively little. Okay, they knew themselves to be descendants of Abraham. There is argument, actually, as to whether all of them were, in fact, biological descendants of Abraham. It's possible that other Egyptians, believing Moses' story, believing his preaching, also put blood on their doorposts and joined in. There's nothing in the Bible to say they had to be blood descendants of Abraham at this point. Okay? He obviously gives them the Ten Commandments. He creates this point of meeting with him, the tabernacle, which is sort of a foreshadowing of the temple that will be built in Jerusalem later. He has them build the Ark of the Covenant, which is a wooden box in which they place the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and on top of which there are two cherubim, two angels with their wings spread out, so that when it's placed in front of an audience, it looks a bit like a throne. And when placed in the tabernacle and then in the temple, it's thought of as the throne of God, as though he were there sitting on it. He calls Aaron to be a priest and makes the Levites the priestly tribe. He gives them festivals. Yay! It's not all doom and gloom. It's happy times. And he gives them a system of sacrifice and other things as well. he gives them the law. The obviously, there's the Ten Commandments, but there's the 613 laws in the Old Testament. And I've just realized we haven't actually read any of the Bible yet, have we? let's have a little look. This is one of the questions that I am not going to answer on this course. Okay, how much of the law still governs us in the new covenant of Jesus' blood? All right, I'm not going to answer that question on this course. But your homework for the next rest of the years of your life is to go and work out the answer to that question. Okay? It's one of the things that the early Christians really struggled with. If we look, for example, at Jeremiah chapter 31, which you'll find in your Bibles on page 793. Okay, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. This is one of the great promises of the Old Testament, perhaps slightly not as well known as it ought to be. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. We'll come to that. That's the exile. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. It's a wonderful promise of what God does in us as we receive Jesus into our lives, as he transforms us so that no longer is obedience to God something to be laid on us from outside, as it were. Something we're to be threatened with. You know, the law includes all the punishments of disobedience and so on, all right? But what God says in Jeremiah is that when we receive the new covenant, when we put our trust in Jesus, somehow the desire to obey him grows within us. It comes now from somewhere deep inside, out of the forgiveness that we receive, out of the Holy Spirit's presence in us. Okay? And yet the early church really did struggle with this. Let's jump on to Romans chapter 3. And you can see here St. Paul trying to deal with this issue of what place does the law have now that Jesus has come and done away with it? Or has he? Has Jesus come and done away with it? Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Paul says, "But now, having talked about law and sinfulness and how all are sinful," he says, "now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known." And then he says, it's a righteousness to which the law and the prophets, by which he means the Old Testament, bear witness. They testify to it. And then verse 31, if I were to jump on quickly, "Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." So, what are we to think of that? How are we upholding the law if we're willing to eat shellfish? Because the Old Testament law tells the Israelites not to eat shellfish. Why don't we obey the kosher rules of the Old Testament law? Why don't we eat kosher food? Why are we willing to wear synthetic and cotton mixed clothes when the Old Testament law says you mustn't mix two kinds of fabric. And yet we are. We're quite comfortable with that. St. Peter called to Cornelius's house, a Gentile's house, to preach the gospel to him. God gave him a vision of all kinds of animals coming down, like on a sailcloth. And God said to him, kill and eat. And he said, I can't, Lord, it's unclean. And God's voice says to him, you mustn't call unclean anything that I call clean. Which reminds us of Jesus saying, you know, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out of him. So what's the relationship between us and the law? Let's look finally at Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is sometimes thought of as Jesus' version of Moses on Mount Sinai. Okay, so Moses goes onto Mount Sinai and teaches them the law. Jesus goes onto a mountain, okay, and he gives them his teaching, his new teaching, the new revelation of how to be a follower of his. And during that, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, just at the time when everybody thought the Pharisees were the perfect people because they obeyed the law so carefully, Jesus says to them, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on then to talk about how sin comes not just from our actions, but from our hearts. I tell you, he says, you know, you've heard it was said, do not commit adultery. I'm telling you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. So your righteousness surpassing the Pharisees, because they didn't commit adultery, we assume most of them, but he says, I don't even want you thinking about it. And don't entertain the idea. You want to be God's people, really strive for it. But you know, even then, folks, our righteousness won't be great. And we're back to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. For I will forgive their sins and remember them no more. And we receive in Romans 3:21, now a righteousness apart from the law has been revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. So where does that leave us in terms of how we're to live our lives? What we call ethics. How are we to know what is right and wrong? Good luck. Okay. Look, guys, there are answers, but we haven't time now. So I want to tease you with that one a little bit, because it is a huge question, and too many of the answers I hear given are too simplistic. And I'll just mention the homosexuality debate again for a second here, because Leviticus chapter 19 is often referred to in relation to homosexuality, and the command, you know, a man shall not lie with another man as with a woman, for that is detestable to the law. And then two chapters later, you must stone to death anybody who does that. Okay? And you'll hear people quoting that and saying, therefore we know that homosexuality is wrong. Okay? But just a few verses earlier than that, it says, if your teenage child is disrespectful to you, take them out to the city gates and stone them to death. So if we're to see one as authoritative, why are we not see the other as authoritative? It's a good question, isn't it? Okay, it's a good question. Now, I've given you a thought there, haven't I, Catherine? Many's the time I've picked, no. You know, and now I'm not, by the way, saying that homosexual relationships are God's will for us. I don't believe they are. I think Romans 1 speaks against us. I think there's all sorts of stuff in the New Covenant to do with how our love of sexuality and our willingness to make sex a God for us means that we pursue it instead of pursuing God's righteousness. But I think I want to challenge you. The simplistic answers you may sometimes hear are not necessarily the ones that you should settle for. Have I whetted your appetite for some hard thinking, or have I made you confused? Look, in the end, it's all about Jesus. Okay. Okay. I want to pick up on a verse in Exodus 33. I did promise you we'd read a bit of the Bible. Exodus Is there somebody with a loud voice who'd like to read this for us? Okay, thanks very much. Exodus 33, verses 12 to 16. This is when they've been camped for a while, and then God says, right, it's time to move now. Okay, it's time to go. And suddenly Moses gets cold feet.
Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?"
Thank you. That is a really key passage. And when we meet in church, I think there is for me an echo of that passage every Sunday. Okay? What is to distinguish us from any group of people gathering and singing a few songs and hearing a nice talk and having a nice cup of coffee afterwards? What is there to distinguish us from any club or society or group that, you know, just has this hobby? What is there to distinguish us unless the presence of God is with us? And I think, this year when our vision is that we love the Lord Jesus in word and deed, I think part of that, what God's been saying to us in prayer meetings and at other times, is that part of that is that we must love his presence among us. We must long for more of his presence and a more tangible sense of his presence among us. And we must cry out to him until we experience that. What is there to distinguish us from anybody else? Unless it's the presence of God among us. And we're going to come back to that thought in a moment when we move on to thinking about Joshua. But one or two other thoughts about this time in the wilderness and the law. The greatest gift, perhaps, that God gave to them in the desert was the gift of sacrifice. Remember in the Garden of Eden, if you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. In other words, you disobey the word, the law of God, you will die. That's what sin requires. The wages of sin is death. What you've earned through sin, what you deserve, is death. You asked for it. So who can live? Because who is sinless? And God provides this brilliant solution for it. Okay, an animal can die in the place of the human. And the animal has to be the best animal you can lay your hands on. Okay, if it's a lamb, it has to be a spotless, a perfect lamb without blemish. Right? That, of course, means for an agricultural, a farming culture, that means this is going to be costly. Okay, there's an economic element to this sacrifice. You've got to take, some of the other sacrifices, you've got to take the first fruits of the harvest and give them to God. Now, the first fruits, you've not had a harvest for a year. Your money's probably running a little bit low. Your grain stores are a little bit low. But you're not allowed to take that first crop and sell it and replenish your bank account or go out and buy food. The first stuff you get, you've got to give that to God. Why? Because you're saying, I trust you, Lord, that the rest will come. Okay? There's an economic element to this. I sometimes think, particularly living in the city as we do, not connected so much to the land and to the harvest, I sometimes think we should have our harvest festival on tax return day. Or at the end of the financial year in April. Because there's a financial element to this. And of course it's an imperfect system until the perfect sacrifice is offered. And we won't look at Isaiah 53 verse 6. Do you all know it? Let's look at it. It's such an important passage. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. We'll just read that one verse. Do go and look at Isaiah 53 another time if you want to. But here the prophet Isaiah has this vision of one who will come, the servant, the perfect servant of God. And I'm just going to look, the whole chapter is worth knowing and reading and memorizing. But if we read verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the idea with the sacrifice is that your sins are laid on the animal that's sacrificed and are taken away with the death of the animal. Okay, let's think then again a little bit more about the wilderness time they had. Golly, I'm running out of time quickly here. The wilderness life was a hard life, but God gave them fire and cloud to be their sat-nav. They hadn't food, but God, I got that from somebody else this week.
It was pretty good, though.
Who was it from? Okay. They gave them manna in the wilderness and water from rocks. And yet constantly there's temptation. As we think in Lent about Jesus going through the desert and facing the temptation there, the Israelites no less faced temptation in the wilderness, and all too often they gave into it. So when God calls Moses and Aaron up onto the mountain to receive more instruction from him, it says when the people saw that they were gone a long time, they got together all their gold and jewelry and made a golden calf. They made an Egyptian idol to worship to help them. Because the temptation was, who do we trust? We don't know where we are. We don't know where we're going. We're wandering in the wilderness. Who's going to lead us if Moses is gone? The wilderness is always the place where God shapes his people. That's a little thought that we could carry with us through the difficult times in our lives, the desert times. And he leads them to the promised land. Now it's time that I did a little more drawing on my map over here. Now what I'm going to draw now is a map of the path that they took during 40 years of wandering. Okay? This is the route they went, okay? They went like that, and then like that, and then there. They went just exactly as I'm drawing it for you now. There we are. I've studied this, I've learned it over many years. Okay. And they arrived at the southern edge of the Promised Land. What about that? I'm sorry, it's a little low, you can't all see it. Okay. They arrived at the southern edge after 40 years of wandering, and God tells Moses to send 12 spies into the land to spy it out, because he's going to give them the promised land at last. And they go in and they come back, and 10 of them say, no chance, no chance that we could conquer this land. Okay, the guys are giants, you should see them. Okay, and everybody gets terrified and they rebel against God and they don't go into the promised land. And God says to them, because you didn't go in, the whole generation that I brought out of Egypt, that saw the miracles that I did, will die and never see my rest, never enter the promised land. Except the two spies who came back and said, come on guys, let's go for it. Joshua and Caleb. And when we read on into the story, we'll find them becoming incredibly important. So they have 40 more years of wandering. Hang on a minute. And they end up on that side of the River Jordan, ready 40 years later to cross the Jordan. Moses dies, and we just have a quick look at Deuteronomy chapter 34. Now, just to explain about the way that the first five books of the Bible work, Deuteronomy is entirely a telling of the law. Okay, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Genesis we know is the patriarchs. Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers tell the story of their wandering in the desert, plus a lot of the laws. The word in Greek, the words deuteronomos, mean the second law. Deutero means second or twice, and nomos means law. So Deuteronomos is the second law. And what happens is, basically, they arrive on the edge of the Jordan, and God and Moses tells them the law again. He repeats it to them, as it were. It's the second telling. It's the chance to kind of, you know how you make a child repeat and repeat and repeat, and then they learn it, okay? And it's that. And they arrive there, And look what it says in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. Now, we don't know the writer who was writing this. We don't know when he lived. Okay? But since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And that is a really significant verse because of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And in Deuteronomy 18, there's this prophecy that Moses gives them. If I read from verse 17, the Lord... Sorry, I'll wait for you to find it. One page, 197. Right? Oh, so you haven't got the same Bible. You'll find it. Okay, Deuteronomy 18. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you. Note those two words, a prophet like you, a prophet like Moses, from among their brothers. In other words, a Jew, a Jewish prophet. Sorry, Deuteronomy 18, verse 17. Verse 18. I'm at verse 18 now. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. And it goes on, okay? Now, those words are in some ways foretelling the prophets that are to come ahead. You know, Moses is, if you like, the first of the great prophets of the Old Testament. But you'll find when people are debating in the Gospels, who is Jesus? Who is he? Some say he's John the Baptist. Some say he's Elijah. Others say he's the prophet. The prophet. And they're referring back to Deuteronomy 18:18 and this idea that one day there will be a great prophet who will be reminiscent of Moses. Okay, and when we come to session 4 and we look at Jesus, I'm going to show you the many, many ways in which Jesus echoes the ministry and the life of Moses. I'll give you one quick glimpse of that now. The feeding of the 5,000 is God feeding them through Jesus miraculously in the wilderness, just as Moses with the manna fed them as they wandered through the wilderness. And that's why in John chapter 6, at the end of the feeding of the 5,000 story, it says, and then they came to make him king by force. Okay, in other words, he was at that moment, they went, this is like Moses. Deuteronomy 18:18, God said he'd send us a prophet like Moses. This is him. He's the prophet. Okay? All right. Moving on. Because I'm really getting carried away.
The Muslims try and make out it's Muhammad.
Sadly, the Muslims try and make out it's Muhammad. Yes, that's right. But interestingly about that, of course, it says Deuteronomy 34, there was never a prophet like Moses who did all the miraculous signs that he did. And the thing about Muhammad is he never did any miracles.
And he wasn't a Jew.
And he wasn't a Jew, no. Although they would say Ishmael. Anyway, yes. Okay, we're going to take a break there. I'm going to give you 5 or 10 minutes to stretch your legs, have a look at the bookstore, wander around, maybe get a drink, go to the toilet, okay? And we're just going to kind of have a minute to say, are you desperate to get on, Ray? Okay, let's have a 5 minute break. Okay. While waiting for one or two to come back in, I forgot to mention the freebies. Maybe you have Bible reading notes and you use them regularly, and that's your way of reading a bit of the Bible every day. That's great if you do. Maybe you don't, but you'd like to try them. This is a really good way of helping you with your daily discipline of reading the Bible. And a little bit of the Bible every day means that in a year you'll know it a lot better, and in 5 years really well. So there are some free Bible notes. Judith, are these out of date? Is that why they're free?
Yeah.
So you don't bother about the dates on them. The content is still scriptural. But there's some leftover ones that are absolutely free for anyone to take on the table through in the little lounge there. So please do help yourself to those. Okay, let's think then about what happens after Moses. What happens after Moses is we get the leadership of Israel being handed on to Joshua, who by now has already been Moses' number two anyway. Joshua is faced with this terrible challenge that everybody who follows a great leader always has. Okay, how do you follow somebody who everybody admired so much? Aren't you going to be an anticlimax after them? And this is the thing that Joshua struggles with in Joshua chapter 1. If you'd like to turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. Simon referred to this on Sunday in his sermon, if you were here. Have a look at verse 5. It's on page 216 if you're using a church Bible. Page 216. The sixth book of the Bible. Look what pace we're going through now, eh? Joshua chapter 1 verse 5. God is reassuring Joshua that he's up to the job. Okay? Or rather, it's not necessarily that Joshua is up to the job. Look at verse 5. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. It turns out that actually Joshua may not be up to the job, but God is. Okay? And there is a deep truth for every single one of us in that. How many times have we thought, I can't do it, Lord. I can't talk to that person about my faith. I can't invite them to the carol service at Christmas or the Easter services. I can't do it, Lord. And yet God says, as you know, this is reminiscent, isn't it, of Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Jesus says to his disciples, go into all the world and be my witnesses. And then why does he say to them? He says it because we know that we're not going to manage it unless he's with us. He says, and I will be with you always unto the very end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. What God says in the Old Testament, Jesus says in the New. There's a thought. So Joshua priest, and we could look at various other passages, but we're running too short of time. Joshua accepts the responsibility. They cross the Jordan in the same way that they cross the Red Sea. They arrive at the edge of the Jordan River, which is in flood. Joshua tells the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant to go down into the river. They go down into the river. The water stops flowing. They cross the Jordan on dry land. We're all familiar with the crossing of the Red Sea. I think it's much less well known that they crossed on dry land because God was showing the Israelites that Joshua was his chosen person as much as Moses had been. And after all, it turns out it wasn't all about Moses, it was all about God after all. And we talk about Bible heroes sometimes, the great heroes of the Bible. The hero of the Bible is God. All the rest of them are messed up, just like you and me. So they cross over the Red Sea. And they're around here north of the river of the Dead Sea. They cross over, and the first city they come to is the city of Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. Now blow them ram songs, Joshua cried. Okay, I would have loved to be there in Joshua's planning meeting when he told them what the strategy was going to be for winning this battle. But anyway, they walk around the city six days, once a day. On the seventh day, they walk around seven times. It's possible that the marching in step actually shook the foundations of the walls, and when they come to shout and to cry out, the walls come down. The only person surviving that is Rahab and her family who had helped them. Okay, I haven't time. I was going to tell you the story of Rahab, but I haven't time. And they move in to the land, and they conquer. First of all, they go around and they conquer the southern part of the land. And then in a second campaign, they go in and they conquer the northern part of the land. Now, the part of the land on the east of the Jordan, Moses had already given to a couple of the tribes. But what you find that Joshua does is he gives to each of the tribe an area of land to be their land. Okay? So you've got Dan in the north, and then Gad and Asher and Issachar and Judah in the south, Ephraim. I know Ephraim's in the hill country over here. Sorry? Manasseh over the river. Yeah, I don't know exactly where all the belt comes from. It's in the back of your Bibles. Do have a lovely time. You can trace it out later. You can learn all the landmarks, okay? But they basically divide up the land among the tribes. Okay? Now they settle therefore each tribe in their own place. Now there are 12 tribes of Israel, and there are 12 areas that are settled. But the Levites don't get any land. The Levites are the priests, and the idea is that they're supported not by farming land and owning land, but by the sacrifices and the gifts and the offerings of the people who come to worship, led by the Levites. The 12 tribes that remain that are settled are because Joseph's tribe, because of his taking them down into Egypt, his tribe get, as it were, a double blessing. So the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, are treated as if they were full tribes, even though they're actually only half tribes. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, it's technical, but there we are. They settle in the land. And then this is what happens. Now, during the book of Judges, and during the course of the time of the Judges, basically, you get this cycle going on, okay? The people are living in freedom, they're getting on with things, but then they fall into idolatry. And they fall into disobedience to the law. And as a result, the Lord allows them to be overrun by primarily the Philistines, but sometimes by other tribes from around the area, from across the Jordan or wherever, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And then they cry out, eventually they cry out to God, and he sends them a judge. And the judge rescues them, and they gathers an army together, and they throw off the oppressor's yoke, and they're free once again. And this pattern happens again and again through the book of Judges. Of course, humanly speaking, they are, of course, quite weak, aren't they? Because they're all divided as separate tribes, and you know they're just kind of a loose-knit confederation rather than a powerful, united group. I just find my place in the notes. Okay, so what have we got next? Oh, no, I don't want that next. Okay. You didn't see that. So the time of the judges is the time when they are basically a confederacy. And the idea is that the judges, well, let's have a look at Judges chapter 2. Have a look at Judges chapter 2. Jump over. Golly, as we jump through Joshua, I'm aware of how much we've skipped over. 2:43. In fact, if you turn to 2:44, we're going to read from verse 16. There's somebody else with a loud voice who'd like to read Judges 2, 16 to 19. Thank you, Margaret.
Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways.
Brilliant, thank you. And those four verses act, if you like, as a summary of this book. That's this cycle, just in the scriptures right there. There are obviously famous judges. You know, we all know about Samson and Delilah, for example. Okay, do we know the story of Gideon? Perhaps Gideon, who started with thousands of men, and then in order to fight the enemy, he whittled it down to 300, and then they went out and won. And it showed that it wasn't in their strength, but it was in the Lord's strength that they won. But do you know the end of the story of Gideon? If we have a quick look at Gideon. At Judges chapter 7, Judges chapter 8 and verse 22, Gideon's won these incredible victories against the Midianites. And the Israelites said to Gideon, Judges chapter 8, verse 22, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And then, look at what happens in verse 27. They give him lots of gold. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it was a snare to Gideon and his family. And so we see that just as even with, you know, Samson, and Samson, by the way, was in many ways a very unlikable chap, and, you know, very much a sort of a ladies' man, and fell into temptation and suffered the consequences. So Gideon, this great hero, actually the story has rather a sad ending. And he has many wives and concubines, he has 70 children. One of his children goes on to kill the others and set himself up. It's a terribly sad story in many ways. And at the heart of it really is this question, who rules Israel? And you'll see that Gideon says to them, "I will not rule over you, nor my son or my grandson. The Lord will rule over you." And the point about the time of the judges is that it's a time when they don't have a king because God is their king. Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands," as we talked about last week. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving my soul." God, the creator of the world, is the one who rules the world. And his kingship is embodied in his law, and his people are to see him as king. And the judges just judge the law according to the law that God has given. He's the king. And yet you get this verse that recurs four times in the book of Judges, and more as we get to the end. "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." That's repeated four times. And that is the final verse of the book of Judges. It's a terribly sad ending, actually, because it's saying, and in fact, the book, as you read it, becomes more and more sad. Terrible things are done. And you know, we said, is this a story about creation, how God made a good world, or is this a story about sin and judgment? And increasingly, as we read through the Judges, we see the sin that people are ensnared by becoming more and more, because they don't acknowledge God to be their king, their Lord, the one who rightfully rules over them. Okay. Let's pray. touch our ears and our hearts, Lord. That as we've heard your word, our hearts might respond. Touch our minds, Lord. That as our understanding grows, so too does our ability to witness. So too does our confidence in you. So too does our obedience. Holy Spirit, come and write your law on our hearts. Lord, thank you that though none of us is worthy to stand in your presence, none of us deserves the gift that you've given us by the sacrifice of Jesus, you have made us righteous. Thank you so much, Father, for that undeserved gift, free gift of God. Help us, Lord, to praise your name with every breath. Amen. I wonder if people have got questions that they want to pose as a result of this evening. We've probably got 4 or 5 minutes if anybody's got a question they want to ask. Anything been buzzing away in the back of your mind?
There is, John, but I've forgotten it.
Thank you, Lord.
Can you tell him what his question was?
I need to go away and pray about it overnight, Peter.
It's not your fault.
What is it? What is it? Joseph said to the Pharaoh, "No, I can't, but I know a God who can." Or is that Daniel? I'm not sure. Anybody else got something you've been wondering about? Okay. So your homework for next week is to read through the books of Kings and Chronicles. Actually, you know, they're fantastic, interesting stories, really fascinating stories, and that will mean you come with questions next week that I'll be unable to answer, as I would have been this week. Okay, bless you all. Thank you for coming tonight, and look forward to next week. And yeah. Okay.